Amen. So the scripture that Pastor X asked me to preach from today is John 7:53 through chapter 8, verse 11. So go to John 7:53, and we're going to read through to chapter 8, verse 11. And I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. 53 says, "They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?' This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus looked up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again.'" And I titled this message, I wrestled with a couple of titles, but I decided to title this message, "Grace in the Dirt." And I will explain why. Well, let me start off by sharing just a little story with you, and you will see the connection in just a few moments. So as some of you who know me know, and Carlton knows very well, I have always had a kind of love-hate relationship with social media. I love the access it gives me. I love that I'm able to keep in touch with people I haven't seen in years. I love that I'm able to keep in touch with my family, close and abroad. I love the fact that I can gather so much information in such a short amount of time, right? Now, and I love cat videos. Yes, I'm one of those. And food videos. Like, my algorithm is like pets and just restaurants and food. So pray for me. But I love that. I love the entertainment value that does come with it. I love that I can learn something new, you know, from a reel on Instagram. I love all of that. But the one thing that I do not like about social media is that I cannot control my own level of exposure. At any moment, someone can pull out their electronic device, whether it is an iPhone or an iPad, and I can become the next meme. If I trip up the stairs or down the stairs, if I'm running for the bus and I miss it, anyone at any moment can hold a phone up, and I now become the subject of social media into a conversation that I was never really invited to. And isn't it amazing how, especially in this climate, exposure has become commerce. Exposure has become its own currency. Exposure has become the standard by which we measure someone's worth and someone's ability to do their job. We live in a world where people love a public takedown. One mistake, one screenshot, and it lives on the internet forever. One rumor, and suddenly everybody becomes the judge, jury, and executioner in the comment section. Something happens in Chicago, and you have someone from Omaha, Nebraska, who is suddenly an expert in all things, right? So social media has turned into its own digital stone pile with everybody ready to throw, but no one ready to reflect. But long before Twitter, long before Facebook, there was another public pile-on, and this woman stood right in the middle of it. In chapter 8, verse 3 through 5, the religious leaders dragged this woman into public because she was caught in the act of adultery. They placed her in the center and start to quote the law, but they're not doing it because they want justice. They're doing it to set a trap for Jesus. You have the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that in of itself is its own teaching. But you have the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who bring this woman caught in the act of adultery to see what Jesus will do. They've been trying to find leverage against him for some time now, and now this is the perfect setup. Because if he sides with the woman, then he sides with sin. If he sides with the law of Moses, then he agrees to her death. The ultimate setup. And in all of this, and they drag her out, they bring her to Jesus, and says she was caught in the act. Now, last I checked, and y'all married folk, let me know if I'm wrong. But last I checked, adultery took two people. That's another teaching for another time. But last I checked, adultery took two people, yes? So they dragged this woman out who was caught in the act of adultery, and they bring her to Jesus. And they say, hey, she was caught in the act of adultery. Now, the law of Moses said we should stone her. No one asked where the man was. I wonder, was he at home cowering away, hoping no one would knock on his door? Was he standing there in the circle with a stone in hand, saying nothing and hoping that Jesus would agree to her execution? Or was he standing afar off in the crowd watching, hoping that most of the multitude wouldn't know it was him she got caught with? But she's sitting there in the middle of this circle, and I love what Jesus does. Jesus does not address the matter at all in the way that they are hoping. So if she was caught, they had to know who she was caught with. Which means that this entire thing was not about righteousness. It was about selective accountability. Selective accountability is when the standard doesn't change, but the application does. It's when the rules are quoted with conviction, but only enforced on certain people. When one person's failures become a headline, while another person's participation becomes a footnote. And if we're honest, it's easier to point at someone else's sin than to examine our own. And isn't it interesting how systems, religious and otherwise, can be really loud about a woman's sin and real silent about a man's participation? How we can ignore one man's lies but be enraged about one woman's emails? Or how certain immigrants can be considered criminals and dregs of society but other immigrants are necessary? Or how we can take to heart one man's warnings about the potential of a woman in charge leading us into an unnecessary war, but here we are. But that again is another sermon for another time. But selective accountability, it runs through religious organizations, it runs through the church, it runs through politics, it runs through economics, it runs through society, that certain people can be held accountable, but others should not be. You have the one where they say, how could you? How dare you? I would never. And then you have the other where you just have to understand. You don't know the background. You don't know the history. You have one where they say they should be punished immediately, and another where they say, well, no, let's wait. Let's reconsider the situation. Where a legal system throws the book and then forgets what's in it. Where a legal system gives someone 25 to life and then says, oh, well, we're just going to send you to Club Fed and you're going to be there for about 3 years. Selective accountability. And I love what Jesus does. He doesn't answer them. He just bends down and starts writing in the dirt. Now, the petty side of me would love to believe he was writing names. Zerubbabel, Matthias, Zephaniah. Joseph Bar Harbor. I mean, I would just love to think that he was just kind of bringing the receipts, as we say, writing in the dirt. But I love how Jesus took control of this moment and slowed it down, because collective outrage is contagious. And you see it a lot on social media where one person will say one thing and it'll trigger an emotion in us, and next thing you know, we're arguing with somebody in the comments we've never met over an issue that did not involve us, but because we had an emotional trigger, all of a sudden it became our fight. And Jesus slowed that moment down completely, letting them stand there with their own thoughts while this woman lay in the middle of a circle wondering what her fate would be. And as he does this, he's using a wisdom that will serve us all well. Wisdom does not rush to respond. Wisdom does not rush to respond. And wisdom is not triggered into a reaction. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first one to speak always sounds right until the other side is examined." So we have to be careful, which is a footnote for us, we have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be provoked into a reaction when wisdom requires a slower response. And that's the thing that Jesus did. He didn't just go with the crowd. He knew they were trying to set him up. And even in this moment, he didn't take that time to defend himself. He just slowed everything down. How many fights and conflicts would we avoid if we just slowed down, waited it out, and waited for wisdom to speak? So again, no one asked where the man was. No one wanted him to look any deeper. They were just dead set on setting him up. But we also have to understand the world and the time that this woman was living in. In this time, women were not seen as equals. They didn't have the same agency, the same rights, the same voice, or the same protection under the law, which means we don't even know if this woman had the power to say no. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor X preached about Tamar being raped by her half-brother after he tricked her into coming into his room pretending to be sick. Even though she protested, he took her anyway because of his own obsession. And then afterwards was disgusted by her, and she ended up living a life of desolation. Her father was the king, and he said nothing. Did not protect her, did not intervene, did not even punish his son for what he had done. In his words, and I'm paraphrasing, "I can't help my daughter because I love my son." So women didn't have the same agency back then. So we don't know if this woman was pressured or not, right? We have no idea what the circumstances were. All we know is that she was caught in the act of adultery, which may or may not have even been voluntary. She was caught in the act of adultery, and then they brought her to Jesus to see if he wanted to kill her or not. And we see this again in 2 Samuel 11 and 1 through 4. And it says, "In the spring of that year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they fought the Amorites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. It happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her." So throughout the Bible, we see instances like this where women were put in certain positions because of their lower standing in society. So we can't even assume that the adultery the woman was caught in was necessarily consensual. We can't assume that it is not, but the point that I'm making is, in this time, in this society, it could have gone either way. Because when someone of power summons you in that time, do you really have a choice? So Jesus stands and delivers his mic drop moment, looking up saying, "Let him that was without sin cast the first stone." And I'm sure that that is not the explanation and the answer that they were looking for. They weren't looking for him to balance the scales, as the Bible says. An unjust balance is an abomination to the Lord. They weren't looking for him to balance the scales. They weren't looking for him to equalize the moment. They just wanted to trap him so they could say either, hey, he agreed to have her killed, or hey, he's violating the law of Moses. But Jesus is like, no. If we're talking about sin, let's have the whole conversation. Because are we stoning her for this particular sin, or are we stoning her in general? Because there are several other sins listed in the law of Moses that also result in stoning. So if we're going to throw stones, let's get everybody in the middle. And the ones that have never sinned, never violated the word of God, never broken the law of Moses, let them throw the stones. And the Bible says, after they sat there for a moment, that they started to leave one by one, starting with the oldest. Now, I'm 55 years old, and I can tell you the number of times in my 55 years of living that I have cried out to God for his grace and mercy are innumerable. I can't tell you how many times I said, oh, Lord, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, Lord, I could have handled that better. Oh, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, Lord, I should have done that. Why did I wait? Why did I rush? I have needed so much grace that it would be stupid of me to withhold it from anyone else. I've needed so much mercy that it would be unjust for me to withhold it from anybody else, because I understand that the sins that I have committed aren't any more or less than anyone else's sin, because sin is sin. And I understand what it took to pull me out of said sins. So for me to stand with a stone in my hand would mean that I think that the blood of Jesus that covers my sins shouldn't cover yours. And that's not how it works. And, you know, a lot of people, you know, when they preach this, it's Women's History Month, and we understand the oppression and the things that women have gone through, and this is one of the things as well. As a woman in ministry, I actually can relate to this woman. I can relate to being scrutinized for every mistake I made coming up in ministry. I can relate to doors being shut to me because they found out that I was a female minister who had a female pastor. I can relate, but that they thought that because I carry myself a certain way, or because I was always happy and smiling, that they didn't think I had a depth of the word inside of me. I can relate to walking into churches where I was invited to preach, and when I walked in, they looked, and one woman said, and I quote, and Carlton knows it, she looked, she's like, oh, that baby ain't got nothing. Yeah. Because righteousness had to look a certain way. Because right standing with God had to present a certain way. Because salvation had to present a certain way. And I walked through many churches where people held stones because I looked younger than I was, or because I was young at the time, or because I didn't go to a certain theological school or a certain university, or because I wasn't a member of a certain denomination or went to a certain church. The stones are everywhere. But thank God that he has no stones. Thank God he has no stones. So I can relate to being in situations where I was the only woman in the room full of male ministers and having to prove myself in that room, or being felt like I needed to. I've never really been good at that, to be honest with you. And the reason why is because I grew up with a sense of worth in Christ that made me feel like God would give me the language for any room I was called to. And because of that, although the oppression hurt, although the suppression hurt, although the obstacles hurt, all those things, I always sat there knowing that God would vindicate me. And I knew that whatever I had to endure in that room, that God was with me. And if I'm not alone, and if God is with me and he's for me, he's more than the world against me. So this woman is literally in the presence of Jesus while people want to kill her because of how her sin made them feel. Which is another point that I want to make. We can't have preference when it comes to sin. I've heard Minister Tim say this a million times, that we can't have a preference when it comes to that. We can't judge certain sins unforgivable and other sins redeemable. We can't say that because a certain person did a certain thing that they're further away from God than a certain person that did another thing. We have no idea what the condition of that heart is. We have no idea what the circumstances are. We know the things that God has pulled us out of. How are we to stand in the presence of God and say, yeah, I know you forgave me, but them? That's not how grace works. That's not how mercy works. That's not how forgiveness works. So one by one, they leave, starting with the oldest first, because again, the longer you live, the more you know that you need God's mercy and grace. And you've seen God's mercy and grace in action the longer that you live. And Jesus is there and asks the woman, where are your accusers? And she said, I don't have any. And he says, I don't accuse you either. Just go and don't do it again. The message of mercy and grace tells us, and we sing the songs all the time, that no matter how far away we stray from God, that God is able to redeem us and bring us back to Him. We need to continue to walk that out in our everyday lives. I had a situation years ago where a friend of mine, very, very close friend of mine, offended me and hurt me really, really bad. I mean, like, it completely ended the friendship. I was hurt, I was offended, I was angry. How could she do this? How could she say that? I went through all of the emotions, right? And then one day, as I'm washing dishes, minding my business, or so I thought, the Lord said, pray for her. And because I love the Lord, and because I so admire and are grateful for the things that God did in my life, and because I know that forgiveness is the right thing to do and it is the God thing to do, I took my hands out of the dishwater and I said, I'm not praying for her. For what? I said, no. I said, Lord, I don't mean to tell you no, but no. Pray for what? And he said, pray for her. And every time he said, pray for her, tears would just stream down my face because I felt so offended. Like, this girl hurt me. This girl damaged my name. Ended other relationships because of things that she said, and you want me to pray for her? No, I'm not gonna pray for her. So, you know the Lord likes a challenge, right, y'all? So the next day, I'm getting ready for service, and I'm trying to pray before service. I'm going over the songs we're gonna sing and all of that, and my mind went completely blank. I'm like, what is happening right now? The Lord said, pray for her. I was like, Lord, this isn't fair. He said, I'm not fair, I'm just. Pray for her. So I'm like, Lord, no, I'm not going to pray for her. Like, so then I start praying, but I'm not really praying. Y'all know how y'all pray, but don't really pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I just ask that you bless her and keep her family in Jesus' name. Amen. Not a lick of sincerity anywhere in the room. And the Lord said, that's not going to do it. You need to pray for her. And I said, Lord, why do you want me to pray for her specifically? I'm sure she has other people praying for her. Why me specifically? He said, because you need to. He said, this offense has taken residence in your heart in the way that is competing with me, and I need you to let it go. And I started to count the things to God like he didn't know, because he was there. All the things she did, all the things she said. And he said, yeah, I was there. I need you to pray for her. And I said, you want her to pay, but I want her to live. I need you to pray for her. Completely broke me, because I started remembering all of the times that I was the offender. And I asked the Lord to forgive me, and he said, yes. All the times that I reacted without thinking, and I asked the Lord to forgive me, and he said yes. All of the times that I made a rash decision without consulting him, and ended up in consequences, and I asked the Lord to bring me out of it, and he said yes. And he said, do you want her to pay for what she did to you? And I paused. Just like that circle of people with the rocks in their hand. And conviction hit me. And I said, Lord, you're right. Of course, he's not wrong, but you know. I said, Lord, you're right. I said, I don't want her to pay. Because I know where I would be if I paid for everything I did. Sometimes what we think is God's judgment looks like justice. Sometimes it looks like mercy. Sometimes it looks like forgiveness. Sometimes God knows the circumstances of a man's heart and how they ended up where they are and needs us to be the intercessor to help pull them out so that they can be a better person. And I had to get over my offense and the way it made me feel in order to pray for her. And I began to earnestly pray for her. And at the moment I started to earnestly pray for her, I felt my own breakthrough come. Can you imagine the Bible saying, if you see someone overtaken in a fall, restore them in the spirit of meekness? Can you imagine if the people who had caught her in the act of adultery had said, hey, how did you get here? Are you a willing participant or were you forced? Does he have something on you? Does your family owe him money and he's using that against you? How did you get here and how can I help you get out? That's what mercy and justice would have looked like in that moment. And the only person that had a heart for that was Jesus himself. And he said, I don't condemn you. I know how you got here. I know what brought you here. I know your history. I want you to leave here and realize that the choices you made, you don't have to make again. You don't have to sin. You don't have to go through this. You don't have to be this person. So many times in our life, we're tempted to be the offender. But we don't mean offense. It's just that. So many times in our lives, we are the ones who have the rocks in our hands. And we don't realize that the person in the middle doesn't need punishment. They need grace. They need mercy. They need forgiveness. They need deliverance. They need community. And we can't take on the Pharisaic logic that says that we know who deserves what from God. When the Lord says, come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need, who are we to deny someone the throne? Who are we to deny someone access from God because of their sin when our sins are under the same blood theirs will be once they get to know him? And so I encourage us today, when you find yourself in a position where you can be judge, jury, and executioner, would you be deliverer instead? Would you let God use you to be the bridge between that person's darkness and their encounter with the light? Can God trust us to drop our stones and to reach out our hands instead? I don't know the circumstances of this woman and how she got there. I just know that she had an encounter with a God that didn't see her as only what she had done, but saw hope and a future for her just like he did the rest of us. As I said before, social media can be one big pile of stones, but I would encourage us not to be Pharisees. Just be believers. Radiate the love of Christ. The Bible says, with loving kindness I draw, not with stones, not with vilification, not with condemnation. Conviction is the Holy Spirit's job, not ours. Come on. Our job is ministry and reconciliation. If we see someone overtaken by something, let's reach out in restorative justice instead of judgment. let's remember the road of grace we walked to get to where we are now, and how God was with us every step of the way, and encourage that person in the middle of that circle to walk that same road. Because the grace that met us is waiting to meet them as well. And we are the bridge between that stone and that throne of grace. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Lord.